Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Our two classes today on Ephesians chapter 4 and the introduction to it and the very beginning of it are two of the most important classes in the New Testament because they talk about how believers grow and how do believers maintain conduct. And there's right answers and wrong answers, and unfortunately, the wrong answers, I think, are far more numerous than the right answers, which is totally understandable because man's mind works opposite to God's mind. And we want to look at then, how does a believer grow and how does a believer conduct himself? And in first one we'll look at is the principle of Christian conduct. And that will be an introduction to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Because Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 deal with conduct. But we have to keep them in context. It's very important. Now, this little gizmo we use to look at an overview of Ephesians, it's called a mind map. It's all it is a graphical representation of an outline. So it's just like an outline. And we called Ephesians God's blueprint for the church. And Christian growth occurs within the context of the Christian church. The main thing to note about Ephesians is that it contains two distinct separate parts. There's a doctrinal part, that's chapters 1 through 3, and there's a practical part in chapters 4 through 6. The doctrinal part, first we had a salutation, which is quite normal in a Greek letter of the day. We had a praise section where the apostle praises God. We had a prayer. And then we got into the main doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians, the doctrine of the church, 1:22 through 3:21. And that's the doctrine that we're going to build on now to look at conduct and to look at growth. That doctrine has to be in place before we have a basis for conduct, before we have a basis for growth. Now, in the practical section, we'll see the practical applications of these doctrines we've been studying now for 19 classes. The first one is going to be unity. The Apostle Paul is going to make an appeal for unity in the church in 4:1 through 6. Then he's going to make an appeal for maturity in 4:7 through 16. How does one become a mature Christian? Again, a lot of ideas on how that happens, how that takes place. But it's spelled out in the Bible. Now, most people don't bother to open their Bibles and find out or come to a church that teaches Bible, so they don't know. Most people have no idea how to become a mature Christian. They think if you just grunt real hard and try to love and feel warm and fuzzy all the time, then you'll grow as a Christian. But that's not how Christian growth takes place or maturity. Conduct will be 4:17 through 6:20, and Paul will lay out some guidelines. He's going to say, this is how you should conduct yourself based on the doctrine you've learned. Then a conclusion will finish the book. So, we have been here at the doctrine of the church. That was the major doctrinal section. Now, the Apostle Paul will go back and quote doctrine in chapters 4 through 6 to remind the readers. But now we're going to move from that section over to the practical section. So now we're going to be talking about the practical application of what we've learned in these 19 lessons. By way of introduction, the word therefore that begins Ephesians 4 is the hinge of the entire book of Ephesians. It hinges that book. Verse 4 says, therefore. Well, what do you mean, therefore? That's everything I've taught so far. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So that's the therefore. You have all this doctrine, and now I'm imploring you to walk in a manner that's consistent with the doctrine that you've learned. So all the exhortations that follow, the commands, the exhortations, are going to be based on the doctrine contained in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Now there's some implications in the way Paul lays out his books. And you'll see this in many of Paul's books. The doctrinal section, the practical section. And there are some implications of that. The very fact that he lays his books out like that. And the first one is that all truth has obligation attached to it. All truth has a moral obligation attached to it. If you learn the truth in Ephesians 1 through 3, then you can't, well, you can, but you shouldn't stop there. You should go on to see what the moral implications of that truth are. And that's what chapters 4 through 6 will tell us. Doctrine is the foundation of conduct. So all the doctrine we've learned, that's the foundation for our conduct. Conduct, then, is the logical result of truth or doctrine. So we have this truth, it's going to manifest itself, or it should, unless we get sidetracked and Satan, his demons, the world, they're right there when you become a believer to try and get you sidetracked onto something other than doctrine conduct. They'll focus completely on the conduct, for example. That's just one example of what they'll do. And say, you have to do this, you have to join the evangelism committee, you have to do this, do that, do the other, and pretty soon you're doing so many things that you don't have time to learn the doctrinal basis for why you're doing it. And you end up thinking you're doing it because you'll get brownie points with God if you do. Because that's how man's mind works. He thinks, if I can do all this stuff, God is going to owe me when I get to heaven. He's going to be really pleased that I did all this stuff. The call for unity, then, is in verses 1 through 6. Let's read those. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, starting with verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all things and through all and in all. So the basis of unity overview is it's going to be the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's our basis for unity in the church. First, Paul gives them a reminder. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul called himself a prisoner of the Lord, or a prisoner of Christ Jesus, is how he put it. And we noted that that means that Paul was in prison because it was Christ who wanted him there. Not because Nero wanted him there, not because the Roman army wanted him there, not because the Jews wanted him there, but because Christ wanted him there. Now Paul says, he reminds them of that fact. He says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. So Paul was in prison because of the Lord, and Paul brings up that condition of being a prisoner to remind the readers that, you know what, we're to serve the Lord no matter what our circumstances. Here he was in prison. Actually, when he was in prison, it wasn't prison as such. He was chained to a Roman soldier, and he was allowed some freedom of movement. But he was a prisoner of the Lord. So what did he do with himself while he was a prisoner of the Lord? Did he sit and feel sorry for himself the whole time? Is that how he handled that situation? Well, you know, our circumstances do not exempt us from the obligations of Christian living. Just because we're in bad circumstances doesn't mean we can set aside the Christian life because we've got problems of our own, basically. And Paul understood that, and he understood it well. In fact, he served the Lord quite effectively while he was a prisoner. What did he do while he was a prisoner? He wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He wrote the four prison epistles, as they're called, while he was in prison. Was he serving the Lord? Gosh, he did a lot while he was in bad circumstances. Not only that, he witnessed the gospel to these guards who were chained to him, and that gospel spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. So he was very effective in his ministry when the circumstances would seem to indicate that he wouldn't be. So no matter what our circumstances, it doesn't release us or exempt us from the obligations that come with knowing truth. Now we have the principle of conduct. The exhortation is this: I implore you. Implore is the word parakaleo. We've had this word before. It's a word that would be used of encouragement, basically. Para means beside, and kaleo means to call. It means to call somebody to your side, to encourage. We might think of a football coach. He encourages his team. Unless he's a bad coach, then he yells at his team. But that's what the word means. It means to encourage. It's a very strong form of appeal, and it's based on the doctrine of chapter 1 to 3. How can I say that? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. So based on all this doctrine, therefore I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So he uses a metaphor here, and Paul was very fond of this one. The metaphor is walk. The word behind that is peripateo, which means literally to walk around. Peri means around, and pateo means to walk. So it means to walk around, to go here and there. As Bauer Danker Arndt and Gingrich has it, to go here and there in walking, go about, walk around. Now, Paul uses this metaphor for the Christian life, and he uses it for the metaphor of Christian conduct. Now, if he wants to talk about Christian ministry, he uses the word run instead of walk, like in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says, I run in a manner that will produce victory. I don't remember the exact words. I beat my flesh to keep it in line. And that's talking about his ministry. It's talking about his rewards. This talking about conduct. This is Christian conduct. It covers every area of the Christian life, and it's progressive. It's a step-by-step process. You cannot just become mature overnight. Now, there's a principle involved in conduct. And this principle is what is so important. He says, in a manner worthy. That's the principle of our Christian conduct. He says, walk, and that includes every aspect of your life, in a manner worthy. That's a very important word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word axios. Axios. It means to bring up the other beam of the scales. You know, you have a balance beam scale. I don't know if any of you remember those. But you put a known weight on one side and you put your produce or whatever on the other side and you balance them out so that you know how much produce you have. That is the perfect example of the Christian life. Actually, this word came from the world of commerce. You know, when you went down to buy some grain, they would use a scale and they'd say, here's a 1 pound weight I'll put on this side and I'll pour the grain on until those scales balance out. And then I know you have a pound of grain there. So it means to balance. All that word means is to balance, to create an equivalence. And what are we creating an equivalence of? Here's the illustration. Axios, the balance beam scale. We have doctrine on one pan and we have conduct on the other. And our job as Christians is to balance those beams out. That's what he means when he says walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So here we have the doctrine, there we have the conduct. They should balance exactly. Yeah, they often don't, of course, but they should. That's the object of the Christian life, is to make our lives, our conduct, balance with what we know of doctrine. And we do that by making our decisions based on what we know about doctrine. And that will balance up our conduct. That is the Christian life. Without doctrine, conduct is just legalism. God does not look at the motions themselves. He does not honor motions themselves. Remember the wooden apple I had up here? False fruit is easy to produce. But God doesn't honor that. What he honors is a balance. So conduct without doctrine is legalism. Doctrine without conduct is licentiousness. You say, okay, I know this doctrine, but hey, Christ died for my sins, so I can forget it, right? No, that's licentiousness. So our job as Christians is to balance. It's difficult. It takes a long time to learn how to do this. It takes a long time to become skillful at balancing our conduct with our knowledge, our conduct with our doctrine, the truth that we know. And the most very basic part of it is knowing that truth accurately. That is key to conduct. Otherwise, you get all kinds of goofy conduct, like hair shirts. That's one of my favorite examples. You know, it's good to suffer, right? So I'm going to wear a hair shirt so I can suffer. That's not... You know what a hair shirt is, right? They used to do this. They would wear a horsehide shirt with the hair on the inside to their bare skin so it would prickle and hurt. And they thought that would make them more spiritual because they had to suffer. Total misunderstanding of the truth leads to conduct that is ludicrous at best. What's the standard then? What's on that other side of the scale? The calling with which you have been called. How do we know what that is? Well, that's what the first three chapters of Ephesians has just taught us. It's truth. It's doctrine. God has revealed in His Word certain truths that should bring about in us certain conduct. Now, Paul gives some guidelines here. This is not all-encompassing, but it's some guidelines, principles. And that's how the Christian life works. It's not just a list of rules of do this, don't do that. It's principles. First he says, and this answers the question, what do you mean worthily? It says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I think King James says worthily. I'm not sure. Doesn't matter. First, humility. Tepena frasune. Bet you thought I was going to miss that one. Tepena frasune. What that means is the quality of thinking of ourselves as small, but at the same time, recognizing the power and the ability of God that we have in the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of hard to balance out sometimes, especially in the area of the gifts. Because we're nothing, but God is everything, and He's inside us. So how do you create a balance there? You know, before Christianity came along, that word, quality of thinking of ourselves as small, that word was always used as a derogatory word. Because it says, you're subject to somebody. That's derogatory. You're a slave, you're a lackey, you're a robot, you're a moron, you're a ditto head, you're a... You know, whatever, just the subject of somebody. So it was always used in a derogatory sense. Because according to pagan thought, back then, and see if you can identify this pagan thought that they had back then and apply it to now. They thought that the greatest manifestation of power is self-assertion and dominance. Have you ever heard that before? I mean, that's our culture. Power is dominance. It's assertion. It's not meekness. It's not thinking of yourself as small. Look at John 13. John 13. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. This is the God of the universe. Shouldn't He have been more assertive? Shouldn't He have been more powerful? No. That's not power. Power is what's inside of us, not our assertiveness. Now, Jesus will be assertive the next time He comes. You can bet on that. And people aren't going to like it, believe me. But the first time, He came as the suffering servant. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 2, He says, with all humility, gentleness is proutes. Proutes means the quality of not being impressed with yourself, basically. Not being having an overestimated idea of your own importance. It means being gentle, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. And all this is from Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. It was used of a person who didn't take offense at things. Didn't become offended easily. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10:1 Paul uses this word to describe Jesus in passing, and then he makes a very sarcastic remark, as is typical of Paul. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He uses the same word to describe Christ. Then he goes on to say, "I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, and he's jabbing them there, because that's what the rumor was going around, that Paul was, he was meek when he was face to face with you, but when he got away from you, then he could be assertive. He didn't have the courage to do it when he was there. So he goes on to tell him, "I hope I don't have to assert myself when I get there, because you won't like it." So back to Ephesians, my point in that verse was that this is a word used to describe the Lord. He didn't take offense. So if you don't take offense, what happens if somebody says something unkind about you? Which I'm sure frequently happens to me, and I'm glad I don't hear all of it, but even if I do, I try not to take offense. And why not? Well, because I'm to be patient. Makrothymia, patience is the Greek word. It means a state of being able to bear up under provocation. It means forbearance. It means patience. Reluctance to revenge wrongs. The attitude that makes allowance for other person's failures, because I have them too. Nobody's perfect. And I don't have a right to seek vengeance on somebody who isn't perfect either, because I'm not perfect. Now, that's within the Christian community. I'm not talking about our legal system. That's a whole different matter. This is personal conduct type thing. Somebody says something bad about you. Now, if somebody came up to me and pulled a knife and said, "You know, give me your money," that's a different story. That doesn't call for gentleness or meekness. And he would find out very quickly what happens to a person who brings a knife to a gunfight. So you see the difference. I'm talking about Christian conduct here. I'm not talking about our legal system. Because some of us get, "Oh, we should be gentle. We shouldn't seek revenge." Well, that eliminates the concept of talionic justice, and that's not right. We have a legal system that was instituted by God. He instituted human government to avenge wrongs, but on a person-to-person basis, on a Christian-to-Christian basis, if someone insults me, I should have the patience to let that roll off my back, because I've probably insulted other people. I'm not perfect. They're not perfect. And I make allowance for that. And that's what that word means. It's interesting. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that man brings out this characteristic in God. God is patient towards us, not for the same reason, not because he's imperfect, but because he's patient. Gee, God has to be patient with me? I thought I was the model believer, you know? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And why is he? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance," to change their minds. So mankind brings out this characteristic of patience in God, because mankind is, I'm sure it's very frustrating if God can be frustrated. I would be frustrated. God can't be frustrated, and he's patient. And he brings out that characteristic when he deals with man. because he knows that man is fallen. Man has a sin nature. God has to be patient with us. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So we're to exhibit this same patience that God does. He is patient towards us. And that's the kicker, isn't it? I mean, if God is patient towards me, and I know myself, you know, really well, and that means I should be patient towards everybody else, because, you know, if God can be patient towards me, which is really hard, I can be patient towards somebody else. We're back in Ephesians 4 now. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance. Aneko is the word in Greek, though. It means to put up with. Put up with. What does that imply? We're to put up with one another. That's the result of patience, is that we put up with one another. This word is very realistic about our makeup, isn't it? We need putting up with. I need putting up with. I know I do. Ruth can tell you that. She's a very patient person, and she puts up with me. We're all like that. We need to be put up with. And then he says, in love. In the last part of verse 2, in love. Now that in love phrase attaches to all of the virtues that are just mentioned. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, all in love. And what is love? We have to be careful about love, because each of these virtues is an aspect of Christian love. And Christian love is simply putting the welfare of the other before yourself. And that's so difficult for us. I want this person's welfare to be my primary concern. I will do the best thing for this person, no matter what the cost to me, in light of eternity. Now, we have to be careful not to confuse that with what J. Vernon McGee calls sloppy agape, that warm, fuzzy feeling type love. That's not Christian love. Christian love is, I'll use the same illustration I always do, is locking myself in the office for hours and hours a week so I can dig through these texts and try to make sense out of them and try to think of illustrations, examples, and ways of putting it that can be easily understood, because I'm a pretty simple fellow when it comes right down to it. And I figure if I can understand it, then I can probably make somebody else understand it. Somebody once, well, he was trying to insult me. He said, yeah, your presentations are on about a fourth grade level. I said, I'm sorry, it was over your head. I wasn't very patient on that occasion. There's a requirement to all this. It doesn't just happen all automatically. We have to be diligent. Verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity. Being diligent is, this is a Greek lesson today, isn't it? Spoudazo, which means to hurry up, hasten, do it quickly. It implies exertion. It implies that the task is difficult. Maintaining unity in the church is a difficult task. Now, there's going to be disagreements, differences of opinion. No big deal. We need to be unified in the major doctrines that we believe. The salvation by faith, the work of Christ, the inerrancy of the Bible, those kind of things. What we need to be unified in our doctrine, never in spite of our doctrine. You know what? This is a present tense verbal. Being diligent. Never-ending job. It goes on forever and forever. And the doctrinal basis for it is back in chapter 2, in verse 13, where it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," that being the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity," that is the animosity, the hard feelings, "which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." So the two being the Jew and the Gentile are now one man, that is the church, and we're to have unity. And you would think it would be easier for us than it was for them, because the early church consisted mainly of Jewish folks. And a Gentile was more likely to feel left out. So they had a big split, schism in their church that they had to overcome. And it takes spaudazzo, diligence. Same with us. And we're mostly Gentiles here. So we don't even have that big schism. We should be able to maintain unity in our local church and unity with any other believer or church who falls under the umbrella of the universal church if we share doctrinal beliefs. As I said before, the basis for unity is first the unity of the Spirit in verse 4. Where it says, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." The Son in 4:5 and the Father in 4:6. Now, let's look at those just a little bit. The unity of the Spirit, it says one body. That's the church, remember. Jew, Gentile are now one body. One Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the energizing force behind the church. We're indwelt by the Spirit now, the same one, all of us. That should produce unity. One hope of your calling. What's the hope of Christians in the church age? Glorification, the return of the Lord. We all have that same hope. What should that produce? That should produce unity. We should be able to get together and say, "Wow, we have the same hope." Isn't that wonderful? Unity of the Son in verse 5. It says, "One Lord." Now that was a very dangerous concept when it was written. Why is that? Well, the emperor claimed that title. And he didn't like it when others unified to another Lord. One faith. What does that mean? We all believe in Christ. That's a broad generalization. We all believe the same thing about Him. Those in the church believe the same thing about Jesus Christ. And that is the same who He is and what He accomplished. The person, the work, the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. The person is Jesus Christ. The work is He died on the cross, and the accomplishment is that paid the penalty for our sins. He was our substitute. So we all believe that. Well, believe the same thing. That should produce unity. One baptism. Interesting. This is very interesting. You know, all of these other Greek words have been translated except the word baptism. That's the word baptizo. It's a Greek word. They didn't bother to translate it. It's too controversial, I guess. The word baptizo simply means to place into. So there was one placing into. We were all placed into the body of Christ. And then in verse 6, the unity of the Father, it says God is over all, so he is above everything he's made. That points out his doctrine of sovereignty. God is through all. That means he sustains creation and works through everything. He is omnipresent, not pantheism, one God omnipresent. And he is in all. And that's really where I should emphasize. That's not pantheism. Doesn't mean everything is God. It means that God is in everything, the one God. Now, this is kind of interesting because in all is the opposite of overall. God is over everything. He's sovereign, and yet he's in everything. How can he do that? He's God. We're not. So, conclusion. What is our job in the light of the doctrine we've learned? First job that Paul points out is that we are to work diligently for unity in the church. Never at the expense of doctrine, because doctrine is the basis for unity. It's also the basis for our conduct. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Ephesians. As we start the practical section, the section that deals with conduct, the section that deals with our works and our growth, we pray that we can be very careful to understand it correctly, and we pray that we can apply the doctrines that we've learned in the first three chapters of this book so that we can understand the last three. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.